Joshua chapter 24, we'll begin at verse 1 and we'll read as far as verse 14. Joshua 24, beginning at verse 1. Give your attention to God's Word. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers. And they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst. And afterward I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. When they cried out to Yahweh, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. You are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore, fear Yahweh and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh." This ends reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing today. I don't know about you, but our 25th anniversary has been on my mind lately. Been thinking a lot about it. Thinking about what we should be considering as a congregation. Thinking about the dynamics of the congregation today versus 25 years ago. Even 6 years ago. A lot has changed in a number of ways. And yet a lot of things stay the same too in a number of ways. And what's true, or what remains to be true, is that Christ continues to build His church. And so we find ourselves today, in some sense, in the same circumstances, not exactly the same, but in the same circumstances we find ourselves in this text today. God has gone before us. He's brought us through a number of things. And yet we still have many dangers ahead of us as the Lord tarries. And so this is an appropriate text for us to consider because this is what God speaks not only to His people in this context, but also speaks to us today. Just consider it for a moment. If we were reading through the book of Joshua, you would see that. And it's really right here, even in this passage, that the Lord had fulfilled His promises to His people. The Lord had delivered His people from the land of Egypt, from that house of bondage, and brought them out into a large place, a place of great liberty and freedom. The Lord displayed His protective hand over His people as He fought against foreign enemies. The Lord had provided His people with a worked land, a planted vineyard, a built city, and yet not by their hands. And so there were many things that God had accomplished for His church at this time, and yet the people would face many dangers ahead. In fact, the end of the book really is taking up the concerns of future dangers. Chapters 22 to 24 in Joshua is taking these things up. There's a danger of church divisions, or church division. And so the remedy for that is to live before the face of God, to live in the presence and awareness of God. There is a danger of the church's forgetfulness. And so they are to be a people of the Word. They are to live under the Word of God. There is a danger of the church's worldliness, that they would be influenced more by the world than by their God. And so they were to live in the mission of God, to find themselves conformed to the purposes and plans of God. And today we hear of another danger. There is danger of the church's infidelity. It's actually in the larger context, not just in the words we just read. But you see, what God is saying here then is this: the remedy for the possibility or the danger of falling into unfaithfulness is to live by the commitment of the Lord Himself for you. You are to live as a committed one inside of the commitments of God toward you. You don't start with your commitment. You start with His. And by verse 25, Joshua will lead the church into covenant renewal with the Lord. But before he pushes them to recommit themselves to the Lord, he will have them first remember the Lord's commitment to them. So as we find ourselves, as Sycamore Reformed Presbyterian Church finds herself at a certain time and place in the history of God's redemption as well, we need to remember that Jesus has sustained this congregation by His Word and Spirit for over 25 years. There was a Bible study that took place a decade before we were even an organized congregation. We've seen Christ's promises fulfilled. We've seen His power displayed in our midst. We've experienced His protection and His provision and His presence. What a time that would be. I don't want to say an evening because it would take too long. It would take more than an evening. But what a time it would be for us to just recount all the things that God has done in our midst. And yet, 25 years is momentary. It's a blink of an eye. There are some of you here at the very beginning of this who could hardly even imagine where we are today. And we face the very same dangers, always lurking about. The world and the flesh and the devil constantly looking for any crack in the wall, any opportunity, any stumbling block, any place to get a footing. The dangers of division and forgetfulness and worldliness and covenant breaking, they threaten us. And we have to be aware of these things. And so our text is a remedy for us today to help us to continue in the commitments of God for us. How do we retain and maintain our covenant commitments? Well, we number, we list, we recall the realized commitments of God for us. So Joshua will rehearse the history of their redemption up to this point, and he'll do it in order to remind us of all the ways that Jesus saves His people. And he'll do it to persuade us to live in service to our God. I have 2 points to help guide us through our text this morning. We want to, first of all, consider here in our text that we are to be remembering the Son of God's redemption, and we are to be responding to the Son of God's redemption. And so with that, let us consider our first point then, remembering the Son of God's redemption. Look again at verse 2 as a way of setting really the context, or if you will, the voice of this passage. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel." I want you to know, just in even that presentation, that the Lord really is the one who's recounting that history. This history is given a prophetic account. Thus says the Lord. This is history from God's perspective. The church wasn't gathered then to hear Joshua speak. The church was gathered to hear Yahweh speak. And I want you to notice, secondly, even in this phrase, "thus says the Lord," that the Lord is at the center of that history. He's the main character. If you were to look at verses 1 to 14, you will see that the pronoun "I" is used 17 times. And it is implied another 12 times. For every verb, "I am doing this, I am doing that, I did this, I did that." This is not about what the church has done. This is about what God has done for His church. This is how we should approach the whole of Scripture and the whole of history. I mean, yes, God makes demands of you. But as we've said a number of times, the Bible really isn't primarily about you. The Bible is primarily about what God has done for you and to you and through you. And so the religion of the Scriptures, if you want to use that term, is different from all of the religions of the world. The Bible is not primarily advice on how to live your life. The Bible is a record of what God has done to give you life and what God has done in order that you may live. And so, that being the case, let us consider then, in the midst of remembering the Son of God's redemption, that this redemption includes a number of things. It includes, first of all, the promises of God. It includes the promises of God. Look at verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. Now you might just read that kind of and just pass along, let your eyes just pass right over that to whatever said next. But you have to appreciate that Shechem is a significant place. It is a significant place because it's where God promised Abraham that He would give the land of Canaan to him. They're at the very place where God made promises to Abraham. Genesis 12:6, Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And so he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Shechem was a memorial. Shechem was a place in which they were called to remember God's promises. That oak of Moreh was still there. And it was there to remind the people, how are we here today? Because God had promised it. And why did God make this promise to Abraham? There's a tradition among the Jews that claims that Abraham was sinless. I don't know if you knew that. That's why God made the promise to him, because he was sinless. You know, he was worthy. If you're tempted to believe such a thing, I want you to notice the words of verse 2 here. "From ancient times, your fathers," and he's talking to Israel, "your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." You know, Terah, your fathers, Terah and Abraham, they served other gods. And so we're reminded even in that one little phrase that Abraham, or Abram, I should say, the idolater, Abram the pagan, Abram the sinner, was turned into a friend of God. Why? Because God's promises depend upon His own character. This is who God is. He's the one who rescues us out of ourselves and really out of our destiny and out of our path and brings us unto a new path. And we see that God's promises are not without trials and tests. But we have to understand that these trials and tests, they come alongside the promises of God so that we would feel our need, so that we would refocus our faith on God, so that we would, in a sense, have ourselves to be reinforced in our confidence in the one who gives the promise. In other words, we're not just going to lean on the promise itself, but the promise maker. Look at verse 3. I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan. And so here's God, you know, this is the picture. God's taking Abraham by the hand and He's just leading him through. He's like, I'm going to give you all this. I'm going to give you all this. I'm going to give you all this. You see, and why am I going to give you all this? Because I want you and your people to be a picture of the heavenly community. I'm going to give you this land. And yet, his whole life, what do we know about Abraham? He was a sojourner in the land. He was a stranger. The land was occupied by others. Two times, famine drove him out of the land. His descendants were to be foreigners and then slaves of another land. And the land was invaded by distant rulers. We even see that Abram had to buy a burial place. This is, I mean, in one sense, you look at the life of Abraham and you say, really? Did God really give him the land? He did. And this was a test of his faith. This was him, God calling him to greater faith. And now here they are in Joshua's day. The promised and anticipated land had become the possessed and allocated land. So Sycamore, let me ask you, what promises are precious to you today? What promises fortify your faith today? What were we talking about 25 years ago that filled our hopes and our imaginations that today we have seen far beyond what we could have imagined or hoped for? That's a discussion we need to have. And it really doesn't matter if you were here 25 years ago or if you've just come in 2 years ago. You've still seen new things. Verse 3 again. And I multiplied his descendants, and I gave him Isaac. God promised Abraham numerous seed, and yet his wife was barren. Abraham was childless until he was 100 years old. But you see, again, this test and this trial was intended to get their eyes focused on God and not their circumstances. Don't miss the emphasis here. This is fascinating the way that Joshua tells, he records it here. He says, he multiplied his descendants, or rather, God is saying, I multiplied his descendants and I gave him Isaac. It almost seems like God's speaking backwards chronologically. He multiplied his descendants and he gave him Isaac. He needed Isaac first to have his descendants to be multiplied, right? And the point is that in Joshua's day, the promised seed had been multiplied in fulfillment of God's promise, which God executed, as Paul tells us, against hope by bringing Isaac into this world in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, again, here's God who is who makes promises, but also He allows the circumstances of trial and testing to rise up so that we would look to Him and we would Our trust would be more in Him than in our circumstances. And Sycamore, again, a question for you to consider is this. What promises of God are reorienting us to have a God-centered focus? I could put it more bluntly than that. I could ask you this. Do you think that today you're more looking at the circumstances that we find around us as a church, or that you're considering the promises of God? What are the first things that come to your mind when you think about our congregation? God's promises for us. He'll be with us. He'll build us. He'll help us. He gives us the means of grace to use, and that we would know His presence. Do we look at the fact that there are people in pews, or are we always looking at the gaps and the empty places? Are we a church is half empty kind of congregation? See? We are a people who live by the Word of God and not by our circumstances. Verse 4, to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. Isn't it interesting that he mentions Jacob first even though he was born second, right? Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. And what we see here is that the promises of God transcend the policies and the strategies of men. Just think about the temptation that was put before Isaac. Isaac, he had twins. And so it was very natural for him in his historical context to put all of his trust and his love in his firstborn son. And what did God do? He gave him this promise, no, the elder shall serve the younger. And it would appear, even in the midst of that promise, that God gives Esau the land. He gave to him Mount Seir, while Jacob is carried into Egypt. And they're going to be made slaves for 400 years. You see, and you have to appreciate that Israel was tempted, along with their father Isaac, to think that God was not pleased with them, that He had forgotten them, that He had forsaken them, that He was not going to keep His word. And we might think that God sees us today as small or insignificant or irrelevant. Or on the flip side, we might feel arrogant because of our history. We might be prideful in our Reformed tradition and think that God sees us as essential to His church. Really, what Jesus wants us to do is not to feel arrogant nor insignificant. He wants us to look to Him. He wants us to consider His promises. He wants us to count His works in redemption. He wants us to see ourselves in light of who He is. And so we cannot interpret reality according to our own circumstances, but according to the Word of God. I think that's all I want to say there. Notice also that Jesus' redemption doesn't only include His promises, but it includes His power. And we see this in verses 5 to 7. Yahweh moves to the next major event, the sending of deliverers. Verse 5, then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst. And afterward, I brought you out. Do you know how pregnant with significance this one verse is? It really summarizes 13 chapters of Exodus. Each plague was a battle with the gods of Egypt. And Yahweh demonstrates by His power His domain over them. I think in our context, everyone loves an underdog story, you know, where someone just shouldn't win and they do. And, you know, you get pulled into the story and you start cheering for them. What we really have here is an amazing victory of, you could say, of underdogs But if you're really reading the text, what you find is that this victory is a victory that demonstrates the matchless power of Yahweh. There was no contest. The greatest empire in the world was defeated by the God of slaves. And that's the way it needed to be. I mean, that's exactly what, if you're paying attention, you would expect. And so what does it say? That He brought us out with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. He reached down and He pulled us out of Egypt and into a large expanse, into a wilderness. And if you're in Christ Jesus, this is your story. Jesus is the God of unlikely slaves. You could use the term maybe. He's the God of unlikely losers. And He shares His victory with us. He pulls us out with a strong hand and outstretched arm. Every single person in this congregation has a story of the God who saves the strong hand and an outstretched arm. Again, Sycamore, this is who we are. Let me ask you, and I'll even say it to my own shame, I actually don't know everyone's story of redemption. I actually haven't taken the time to say, you know, how is it that God saved you with a strong hand and an outstretched arm? And I'm not saying here that I'm looking for, you know, something like really dramatic. That's a temptation, especially for you young people raised in the church. If you understand that you, children, if you understand you are needy sinners, God saves with a strong hand and outstretched arm. And if you can even say things like, you know, there's never a day I didn't know God, never a day I didn't believe, what a wonderful testimony, because God saved you with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. His power is revealed in His redemption. This is the love of God in Christ. And if you know Him, you know exactly how He did it. He didn't just bring plagues. He actually entered into our filth. He entered into our seedy, lonely, dirty world to rescue us. It was going to take more than plagues. He would have our plagues put upon Himself. When I was in, I remember one time being involved in a kind of an outreach in New York City, and there were homeless people all over the place, and we were told, you know, it wasn't our context, so we were told, you got to pay attention to this. There's a piece of cardboard that the homeless person will be sitting upon, and you make sure that you don't even let your foot touch the cardboard, because that's their domain. And it would be offensive. It would be like, you know, someone walking into your house. So I was really careful to think about that. But, you know, I remember just sitting back and just kind of getting the landscape of everything. And it was true. There were, you know, people with cardboards. And I just thought, you know, this is really all I have. Just a cardboard. All my treasures on earth is nothing more than just a piece of cardboard. That I get a little roughed up and out of shape about if, you know, you put your foot on it. It's nothing. But the Lord Jesus Christ, what does He come? He takes us off of our cardboard and He brings us into His own kingdom. It's so much more than just this. What are we holding on to, Sycamore? How does the world have its grips in us? What's your cardboard? The Apostle Paul had quite a bit, and he said, it's nothing. I consider all of it as nothing compared to possessing the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Further, Yahweh reminds them of what they themselves experienced. They were slaves. They experienced the power of Jesus. Notice he stood between his people and their enemies. He made it like day for his people and night for the Egyptians. When they cried out to Yahweh, verse 7, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He covered the enemies with waters of the Red Sea. Sycamore, I know that there are, as it were, Egyptians chasing you too. I'm not trying to spiritualize this whole text, but the point here is this. I mean, these people didn't have Egyptians after them either, but they were to reflect on the fact that God, in His own power, rescued His people. There is coming a day when Jesus will cover every single enemy. They'll be swallowed up in the waters and the floods, and we will be saved. But even now, when He does this for us, we need to draw our attention to these things. That's why he says in verse 7, "And your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt." And that's amazing because, you know, there's probably a lot more people in Israel at that day who actually were born and raised in the wilderness. I think you had to be like something like, they were in, you know, wandering for 40 years, right? And you had to be 19 or younger. So there are these people in their 50s. And he's saying, "Don't you remember? Do you remember this? I showed you my power. You saw it with your very own eyes." Again, let us have our eyes open to what God has done in our midst as well. Even if you weren't here, just like some were born and raised in the wilderness, you need to hear stories from, you know, Jones and McKissicks and Dinkeldines and Morrows, people who had been here even before you, and what God had done in their eyes. Well, verse 8 to 10, Jesus' redemption includes His protection. Verse 8, "Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites who live beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you." This is very interesting. He's talking about Sihon and Og. He's talking about the Amorites that were on the other side of the Jordan River, outside of Israel. And why would he take the time to even talk about this? Well, because if you recall, Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they live in that land. They don't live in Israel. They live on the other side of the Jordan. And yet they are present here for this covenant renewal. And what Yahweh is saying is, "I haven't forgotten you. I defeated the enemies over there too." He protected Israel on the other side of the Jordan, and He will continue to do so. This is a beautiful thing. What this is telling us is that God, He will protect and keep together all of His church. And Sycamore, we find ourselves as part of a larger group, a larger denomination. How mindful are we that God values the unity of His church? That He's defeated enemies in other congregations just like ours. We have stories to share with one another. Do you value the unity of the church as much as Jesus does? Well, we have to keep moving. He talks about Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, who is concerned about these people coming, and he gets this supposed prophet to come, and we don't have time to get into all of this. You know, that it's a humorous story about Balaam's journey. The punchline is basically Balaam's a donkey. We just don't have time for it. But the idea here is that God protects His people as this man is trying to speak curses over His people, and they're not even aware of it. He can't do it. He can only bless them. And again, there's all kinds of ways that God is protecting us and caring for us that we are not even aware of. Verses 11 to 13. I want to say so much more about that. We just don't have time. Verses 11 to 13. Jesus' redemption includes His provision for His people. His provision. We already saw that Jesus provided for His people in the wilderness, but here we're reminded of His provision in the land. You know, that when as soon as they crossed over the Jordan River, the means of provision would stop. There were no more cloud by day, no more pillar of fire or light by night. There's no more manna, and yet the provisions of God do not cease. They only increase. Verse 11, you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, the Amorite and the Perizzite, the Canaanite, Hittite, Girgashite, Hivite, Jebusite, and thus I gave them into your hand. So they're given victory after victory as they moved across the land. Then I sent the hornet before you and drove out the two kings of the Amorites. These are Amorites now within Israel from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. See, here they were given a victory over Adonai Zedek of the south, Jabin of the north. And yet he's saying, this is not according to your weapons. It's not according to your strategy. It's not according to your power. It is according to God. Sycamore. What are we trying to do in our own power? That's a conversation we need to have. Where are we not looking to the Lord for our help? Verse 13, I gave you a land and on which you have not labored, a cities which you have not built, you've lived in them. You're eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. You see, there's a sense in which we have to ask the question, you know, who needs manna when you have land to grow your own wheat? But you didn't labor, you didn't build, you didn't plant, and yet look at all that I've provided for you. There's a sense in which we have to think about this even as it relates to us. People have been, of course, building and laboring in our midst. But first of all, it's not one person's work. It is a group effort. And secondly, there are fruits that we're experiencing today from people that aren't even here with us today. That's just part of, again, the economy of God. Are we mindful of those things? And ultimately, it's not like all of these blessings are unearned or undeserved or unwarranted. Because if we understand the Scriptures, then what we find is that God's grace is earned by the Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace is merited by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is delivered to us by the one who actually could please God and who could do exactly what He required and asked for. Every good and perfect gift you receive, Jesus Christ Himself deserves, and He shares it with us. God's provisions in your life are justified because of the laboring and the building and the planting of Jesus Christ. And we have to be more aware of this. Sometimes our eyes are too horizontal and we look at one another and we're not even appreciating that behind the gifts and the graces and the virtues that exist in our midst is the Lord Jesus Christ who supplies such things by His Spirit. And if we remember that, you know what that does? Is it washes away any kind of competition in our midst. And it washes away any kind of sense of judgmentalism in our midst. Because we're all just servants of God who are given gifts that we don't deserve, but that He shares with us. So what binds all these historical events together? Well, it's the God who is active and involved for His people. It's the God who is at the center of His people, at the center of the history of His people. It's the God who is seeking out His people and serving His people and saving His people and sanctifying and scrapping for and staying with His people. This is the story of the church's salvation, and it is a narrative friends, that Sycamore Reformed Presbyterian Church is tied to. This is our history. Because this is our God. All redemptive history really brings us back to who God is and what God has done for His people. This is the God who gives meaning to your life. This is the God who really provides your story for you. And too often, we are tempted, like the world, to start with, who am I and what am I here for? But without understanding who Jesus Christ is and what He came to do, your life has no meaning, no real meaning. And in fact, anything that you seek to grasp onto will just be futility for you and emptiness for you and meaninglessness for you if it is not rooted in Christ. In order for you to live the life that God has intended for you to live, you need to embrace Jesus. Either for the first time or even continually today. Our life can only be bound up in Him. And so that brings me to, just briefly, the second point, which is much quicker than the first, or much briefer than the first, but it's this. Not only, I mean, what are we supposed to do with all of this? We're remembering this work of God in the midst of His people and for His people. Well, we have to respond now to the Son of God's redemption. We have to respond. And on all that response is found, really, starting in verse 14. It actually moves through the rest of the chapter, but verse 14 is a nice summary passage. Now therefore, you've heard all of this. Now comes the application. But the application is not just giving you something to do. It is you are to respond to the saving work of Christ. We read Hebrews chapter 11. And after that chapter comes Hebrews chapter 12. Which tells us that what are we to do? With the same faith, we are to look upon Jesus, to cast off every sin, to disentangle ourselves, as it were, from everything that would seek to somehow hinder us and keep us from Christ. And as we kick off all of that, we are to take the path that He set before us. And Joshua gives us three things to consider here. We are to fear God, we are to serve God, and we are to put away our idols. Fear Yahweh. Verse 14. Now therefore fear Yahweh. And this fear does not mean to be scared or afraid of. It means rather to be overwhelmed by and controlled by and captivated by and to reverence one who is worthy of such attention. There are many alarming and terrible and horrific, frightening, wretched things in this life. And all these things are introduced by humanity. All these things are introduced by our sin. And that's those are the things that fill us with worry and anxiety, with nightmares. And they are fearful. They are fearful. Because the rebellion that this world has lived out against the true and living God is the greatest tragedy this world has ever or will ever know. And that's why the wrath of God is so great. It justly corresponds with the death and sin that is produced in our world. But in Christ, we don't actually have to be a people who are paralyzed or controlled by fear or constrained by fear. If we know who God is, then the fear of God will overcome the fear of this world. Secondly, Jesus' redemptive works require you to serve Him. And again, we could consider a number of things here, but in essence, there are two motivations for religious service. One of them is, let me separate it in this way. I mean, you could divide this in a couple different ways, but two motivations for religious service. One is legal obligation, and one is loving obedience. If you like the alliteration there. Legal obligation and loving obedience. One is when we try to put God in debt to us. I'm going to worship you and serve you and live my life for you so that in the end you have to rescue me. But then in loving obedience, we can live in grateful acknowledgement of who Jesus Christ is and the debt that He paid to God so that we can actually lovingly do His will. God was saving this people out of a certain kind of slavery in order to be free and enabled to live in service to Him. Thirdly, Jesus' redemptive works require you to abandon your false gods. And this includes verse 14, put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve Yahweh. When we were living our lives arrogantly and out of submission with Christ, then our lives were marked by radical rebellion and unbelief. And so the life now that we live in fear of God and in service to God is to be marked by radical faith and repentance. And what is said here is this: you got to get rid of your gods. If you live for Jesus, you can no longer live for yourself through these idols. We just don't have time to get into this, that you fashion gods in your life in order to approach these gods, because you can't approach the true and living God. You fashion gods in your life in order to control the demands of your life. But in reality, you fashion these gods in your life because the true and living God is too traumatizing for us. And so Joshua tells the church, you must depart from these false gods. You have to abandon them. You have to revolt against them. Every god, the gods beyond the river and the gods in Egypt, all of them. And this is why John, in his letter to the church, he says this in 1 John 5:21, little children, guard yourselves from idols. That's how he ends his letter. Our service to God is to be exclusive. And the Christian life is to be lived in a way that we don't have two masters. Because my heart won't let me have two masters, and two masters won't let me have two masters. Well, let me just say this then in conclusion. I mean, there's so much here. I really would like us to examine and have conversations about the questions that I've asked earlier today. Sycamore, are we living more according to our circumstances or the promises of God? Do we know one another's story? These kinds of things. So how do we retain and maintain our covenant commitments? Well, we recall God's realized commitments to us. And we need to regularly rehearse the history of our redemption so that we can remind ourselves of the ways in which the triune God is involved in our lives, and we can persuade ourselves to put away our idols and live in service to Him. This Saturday we'll be having a dinner together. If you haven't heard Tom Dinkeldine give a history lesson of our church, you're in for a treat. We're going to have Dr. Bob lead us in a time of family worship, just like we used to. And I intend to present something as well. May God give us grace and help to remember His work in our lives, so we would respond in faith and hope and love. Amen.